Good to see each one this evening. I want to begin by reminding those who are men of the congregation, I know we've been announcing this, or it's been announced from time to time, several times lately, about our men's Bible study that we have on Tuesday evenings once a month. And there is material, several booklets of a study of the minor prophets that we're going to begin this Tuesday evening on that bench out in the lobby there. So if you haven't picked up one of those, if you're not planning to be a part of those studies or become a part of those studies, I want to encourage you to do that. That is some really good material, and I think we'll all be profited by looking at that material together. As we know, our summer Bible school is approaching very rapidly, and I want to commend our teachers and helpers who so zealously and energetically put themselves into preparing material and preparing the classrooms. The past few years that we have done this, and I want to commend our elders as well for having the vision, the foresight to begin having these Bible studies. The past few years that we've had these, I think we've averaged, maybe between 80 and 90, something like that, almost every morning. And the vast majority of those have been young people, on down to the very younger ages. And so a great deal of good is being done. And sometimes I think maybe we don't know just how much good we are doing. But as you teach and as you begin teaching young people, begin teaching children of these great Bible stories, about great Bible characters and events, at a point in time that their minds are so impressionable. And so that's so very commendable on the part of all those who are having a part in that. We're looking forward to that. You do such a good job of vividly illustrating so many of those lessons. I still have to look over my shoulder every time I walk by the giant. You know, I want to make sure he's still in that corner right there. But you do a good job in so vividly illustrating those lessons there. And I decided before we would have our Bible study or Bible school this year that I would try to touch on or talk about in a lesson the topics that we would be talking about. Hopefully it'll be helpful to you. I know it'll be helpful to me because I'll be presenting lessons on all of these topics during the course of that week. And in the past few weeks, we've looked at the conversion of Cornelius and made some lessons or points about it. And then a few weeks prior to that, we talked about Acts chapter 8 and the conversions in Samaria and Simon the sorcerer and some things dealing with that. And tonight I want us to talk about a very familiar lesson, but such a very important lesson, as we think about the day of Pentecost and the events on the day of Pentecost that we find in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Now, think about the preaching of the gospel, the conversions that we see on the day of Pentecost, the beginning of the gospel. Think to a certain extent about a statement that Jesus made about the parable of the sower. When he said, in essence, if you don't get this one, if you don't understand this parable here, then how are you going to understand the others? In other words, the parable of the sower was fundamental. It was basic. There you have the sower. You have the one who is preaching, who is teaching the gospel. He's sowing the seed. He's sowing the message. It has to be planted in human hearts. And then you have those four different kinds of soil, the kind of hearts that we encounter, that we deal with as we seek and to reach those who are lost. That's so basic. Acts chapter 2 is so basic. It's so fundamental. It ties together so many things that we see in the Word of God. It's the beginning of the fulfillment of so many of those Old Testament prophets and prophecies that it's foretold of the beginning and blessings of the Messianic Age. And we'll touch on those a little bit this evening. It is the beginning of those promises that Jesus made about the establishment, the beginning of His kingdom. We find those in Matthew 4 and verse 17 and Matthew chapter 16 and other places. It's the beginning of the work of the apostles, those that Jesus had especially chosen and especially commissioned and had equipped them with the Holy Spirit. He had promised them in John chapters 14, 15, and 16 that He would send unto them the Holy Spirit when He left. And the Holy Spirit would bring all things to their remembrance, would tell them what they were to teach, would equip them to bear witness of Him. And we're reminded of that also in Acts chapter 1, there in verses 4 and 5, and also in Acts chapter 8. It's the beginning of the preaching of the gospel, the beginning of their carrying out this great commission. It's the message, the same message, that must be preached and heard and believed and obeyed today in order for people to be saved. And so it's such a fundamental lesson. It's the beginning. In fact, in Acts chapter 11, in verse 15, skipping around a little bit here in our outline, but in Acts chapter 11, in verse 15, when the Apostle Peter is back in Jerusalem after the conversion of Cornelius and his household, he refers back to Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, and he refers to it there as the beginning. It was the beginning. How the Holy Spirit fell on them, Peter said, as he fell on us, that is, the apostles at the beginning. But look at the first couple of words in Acts the second chapter, the first verse there. And it begins by saying this. It says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." The day of Pentecost, of course, was one of three annual Jewish feasts that God had commanded in Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 16 that all the males were to return to Jerusalem in order to worship God on those three feasts. The others were the Passover, which was prior to it, and then the Feast of Tabernacles, which followed the day of Pentecost, or the Feast of Pentecost. The Feast of Pentecost was also called the Feast of First Fruits. It was called the Feast of Weeks. It was called the Feast of Harvest. And I think if we think about it just for a few moments, we can understand how appropriate it was as we see Jesus' death on the Passover, or during the time of the Passover. He's the Lamb of God who was slain. Of course, the Passover had been instituted back in Egypt when a literal lamb was slain. And his blood was sprinkled on a doorpost. So that when God saw that blood, he said, "I will pass over you." Jesus is our Passover. Well, then some 50 days later, there's the day of Pentecost. It's referred to as the Feast of Weeks because it's 7 weeks from and 1 day from the Passover Sabbath. Hence, 50 or Pentecost there. From which we get that word, penta, you know, is the prefix for 5. And so 50 days from the Passover Sabbath, 7 weeks and 1 day. And what you have with the preaching of the apostles on the day of Pentecost and the reception of those obedient hearts is the first fruits, isn't it? It's the first fruits of those who are reaped as the gospel there is being preached. It's the beginning of the harvest of souls who respond to that word and are obedient to the gospel of Christ. And you find in those first few words there in Acts chapter 2, it says, "When they were all with one accord in one place." Those who are all with one accord in one place that are being referred to there in verse 1 as reference to the apostles. As reference to the apostles, the 12 apostles. Of course, Judas had died, had committed suicide, but Matthias had taken his place. And you go back to the first chapter in there, verse 26, and it says, "And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." And it was the apostles that Jesus had talked to specifically in John chapters 14, 15, and 16, and made those great and comforting promises about the Holy Spirit that he would send after his departure, who would lead them into all truth, who would bring all things to their remembrance, who would tell them what they were to teach. It was the apostles we find in Luke chapter 24, beginning there in about verse 44, going through verse 47, that Jesus commanded after his resurrection to wait in Jerusalem, to tarry there till they would receive the promise of the Father. There in Luke chapter 24, and there verse 44. Well, let's move down to verse 47. Jesus said to them after his resurrection that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And he said, "And you are witnesses of these things." And then he said, "And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem, unto be endued with power from on high." And so that answers the question for us, doesn't it? Why are the apostles there in Jerusalem? Well, Jesus had told them to go to Jerusalem. He had told them to wait there, and he had told them to wait there till they would be endued with power from on high. Sometimes people have the mistaken idea, the erroneous concept, that the baptism of the Holy Spirit fell upon a lot more folks than just the apostles. But when you look at the promises, when you look at the instruction there, and you look at the context in Acts 2, you see it was the apostles there who were baptized with the Holy Spirit. And you go to Acts chapter 1, and you look at some of those verses there. And again, here we have Luke picking up here in Acts, just as he had written there in the latter part of Luke, and says this. It says, "And being assembled together with them." Once again, you go back and you see there, he's talking about the apostles. He was assembled with them. He commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but he said, "Wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me." He says they were going to be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence in verse 5. And then in verse 8, he tells them the purpose of this Holy Spirit baptism that they would receive. He said, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." And so these specially chosen and commissioned individuals, these 12 apostles who were specifically selected by Jesus to begin the spread of the gospel, they were given a special gift, we could say. This baptism of the Holy Spirit that enabled them to be witnesses of what they had seen and what they had heard. And they could reveal that to others. And as they would do that, they would perform miracles. And they could confirm the word by the miracles that was performed. And people would understand that it indeed was from God. And so we see there on the day of Pentecost, the apostles, as they received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Going back to Acts chapter 2, we're told there in verse 4, "And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost." It describes the sound. It is the rushing mighty wind, cloven tongues like as a fire that set upon each of them in verses 2 and 3. And it says, "And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." And by the way, let's make this point right here. When somebody looks at teaching in Acts chapter 2 or any part of God's Word that was written by these inspired men, these prophets, these inspired writers, they're not arguing with men. They're not quibbling or questioning what men have said or the thoughts of men, but they're arguing with God. What Peter said on the day of Pentecost, what the apostles taught on the day of Pentecost, and they begin to teach, and what we have written in the Word of God is His Word. What they spoke, as we learn there in verse 4, is as the Spirit gave them utterance. When somebody butts heads with Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 says, "I just don't believe that. I just can't see that." They're not just arguing with Peter. They're arguing with God. Peter revealed there what the Holy Spirit told him to say, the Word of God. But anyway, as we think about that, let's think about what they did as they spoke in tongues here. You know, there are some questions and controversy today in the religious world about just what it means to speak in tongues. And I think the first place I would go if I were to begin to talk with someone about that would be Acts chapter 2. Because we see here very clearly what one did in the first century when they spoke in tongues. Beginning there, and let's go down to verse 6. We see it's noised abroad what's taken place. And there are many folks who come together on that occasion because it says in verse 6, "Every man heard them speak in his own language." What was the person doing when they were speaking in tongues? Under the guidance or the impulse of the Holy Spirit, they were speaking in languages, known languages. It says, and they're amazed in verse 7, because all those who were speaking in those languages, they were Galileans. They weren't one thing and something else, and people who had learned all these other languages, they were Galileans. And they understood in verse 8, we're told, in our own tongue, said, "And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born?" And so they could understand what was being said in their languages and their dialects. And a number of these nations and different languages and dialects are mentioned there in verses 9, 10, and 11. And in verse 11, I want to highlight something right here. Because the latter part of it says this, "Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God." They could understand what was being said. Have you ever heard anyone who claimed to speak in tongues today and been able to understand what they were saying? No. Nobody can. They're not speaking in any known language. It's just a matter of making sounds, a matter of uttering syllables, a matter of sort of getting worked up in kind of an emotional type of frenzy and things like that, and sounds just begin to come out. It's not a known language. But when one spake under the direction of the Spirit, under the impulse of the Spirit, they were speaking in known languages, words that could be understood. Let's think about this evening three key issues that are addressed on the day of Pentecost here in the sermon of the Apostle Peter. And what we're going to see, first of all, is that the sermon that we have recorded in Acts chapter 2, presented here by the Apostle Peter, it's an explanation of an Old Testament passage of Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. And it addresses three great matters there, three great issues there. First of all, we find the Apostle Peter as he addresses the meaning of the events on that day. the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the speaking in tongues that these apostles were engaging in. In fact, the question is asked in verse 12, what does this mean? What does it mean? And Peter goes on and he explains it. He says, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. In fact, in my Bible, in Acts chapter 2, I've got a line drawn under that last sentence there in verse 12. What meaneth this? And an arrow drawn down to verse 16, where it says, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. That's what it means. It means that Joel's prophecy and other Old Testament prophecies that had foretold, and we'll talk about this a little bit more in a moment, but Old Testament prophecies that had foretold the blessings of the Messianic age and associated those blessings with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, they were beginning to come to pass. They were beginning to be fulfilled. You know, so many people look at Old Testament prophecies and they say, well, you know, those are going to be fulfilled one day in the last days and such things as that. The Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 3 and verse 24 said that the Old Testament prophets, beginning with Samuel, had foretold or prophesied those days, beginning there in the first century. Peter preaching there in Acts chapter 3 and verse 24 says, yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Not some kind of millennial age or something dealing with a rapture and such things as that. They foretold the things that begin there in the first century. Peter explains there the meaning of Joel 2:28 in context of the events of that day, the beginning of great messianic blessings being bestowed by God. And then he addresses something else as he speaks in verse 21. He quotes there from Joel's prophecy in verses 17 on down through 21, and he actually picks it up again in verse 39. And by the way, here's a good example for those who are going to teach and preach the Word of God. On the day of Pentecost, what did the Apostle Peter begin with? He began with Scripture. He began with a text. He began with Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. And it really set the tone for what he said on that day. As he said, this is the beginning, the fulfillment of that. And in verse 39, he continued his quotation from it. You know, often I think we think, well, he ended it there in verse 21. He actually picked it up again in verse 39, if you'll notice that sometime. But in verse 21, he made this statement. He said, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then what the Apostle Peter proceeds to do there with so much of the rest of his sermon is this. He identifies who the Lord is. He says to those people there on the day of Pentecost, you have to call on the name of the Lord in order to be saved. What good is it going to do them to know that if they don't know who the Lord is? If they don't know who God's anointed is. And then the Apostle Peter very clearly, specifically, precisely tells them who the Lord is. He says it's Jesus of Nazareth, the one you slew, the one you know about, the one that God approved of, the one who worked those miracles among you. And we've got that detail somewhat in one of the next couple of points. Whether we go over it as detailed as we'd like to, that's what he does there in that portion of it. And then he addresses a third, and the greatest issue on this day is this. It's salvation. It's the forgiveness of sins. In that verse there, in verse 21, he said, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, how do we call on His name? Once we learn who the Lord is, how do we call on His name to receive that salvation, to receive remission of sins? And he answers that question then in verse 38, doesn't he? Specifically to those people who believed, he said, you need to repent. You need to be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And so we find that the Apostle Peter begins by explaining the meaning of that day's events. The baptism of the Holy Spirit. These cloven tongues like as a fire. That sound of a rushing mighty wind. These men who are speaking in languages that they had never learned. What Peter says there is this means that the last days have begun. Joel had prophesied about that. Others had prophesied about that. And by the way, in the top of that screen there, or in your outline there, I would insert chapter 2 and verse 17. Verses 16 and 17, where again Peter says, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it's come to pass in the last days. As we said before, Old Testament prophecy had associated blessings of the Messianic age, of the age in which God would provide spiritual deliverance, salvation, with the outpouring of the Spirit. And Peter said, that's the significance of what is taking place here. The apostles, they were baptized with the Holy Spirit, and they were speaking God's Word. Joel's prophecy, other prophecies, are beginning to be fulfilled on that day. Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 4. We don't have time to look at that in detail this evening, but you might remember. Isaiah prophesied there that it would come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house would be established. In the top of the mountains, the word of the Lord would go forth from where? From Jerusalem. That began to be fulfilled that day. Daniel had prophesied when he interpreted the dream of Nebuchadnezzar about that great image, that God's everlasting kingdom would be set up, would be established in the days of the Roman Empire. That's the meaning of that day. Peter's sermon, he explains Joel's prophecy there. He says, this is the explanation of these events. I think he talks there about the destruction of Jerusalem that was to come. There could be some more discussion we might have about that. But then he says, and there's going to be salvation to all those who call on the name of the Lord. He proceeds to tell who the Lord is. He talks about this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And in verse 33, when he refers to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, he says that it's Jesus who is doing this. That same Jesus that you rejected, that you slew, that you crucified, he says in verse 33, is by the right hand of God. He's exalted. He's received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost. And he says, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. Peter said, Jesus, the one you slew, the one whom God raised from the dead, he's at the right hand of God, and he's the one who is doing what you now see and hear. They're told to call on the name of the Lord in verse 21, and in verse 38, they're told how. And as we mentioned a while ago, interesting to notice there, that Peter then shows how that these spiritual blessings are going to extend beyond just the Jews, and Joel had prophesied that. Peter needed some help later on understanding that, didn't he, himself? But he had foretold how that these spiritual blessings would extend beyond the Jews, as he quotes there from from Joel's chapter 2, and he does that in verse 39 of Acts 2. Well, the second thing that we see the Apostle Peter addressing here is this. He identifies Jesus of Nazareth as Lord and Christ. He said, you've got to call on the name of the Lord to be saved. Who is he? He's the one who had been approved of God by signs and miracles and wonders. And they knew about those things. He's the one who had been delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Now what that means is this, is that God knew before the foundation of the world that Jesus would die for our sins, that he would send Jesus to this earth to die for our sins. Old Testament prophecy, such as Isaiah 53, shows that. New Testament statements, such as 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, that talks about the blood of Jesus that is foreordained before the foundation of the world. That talks about that. Peter says, he's the one who is crucified. We read about the crucifixion in the gospel accounts, how that he suffered that cruel, how he suffered the death of a criminal for our sins. That he was slain. He says, you by your wicked hands you've crucified, you've slain the Son of God. And one of the things I think that impresses us about that is this. The Apostle Peter, he didn't back off, did he? He didn't pull any punches, as we might say. But he told them very plainly, you're guilty. You're sinners. You need something. You need salvation is what he's telling them there. We've made this statement before, but I'll repeat it. I heard one time somebody say this. A person isn't ready for the good news until they understand the bad news. Sometimes I'm afraid that the bad news gets sugar-coated. That a person separated from Christ, separated from God, is lost in sin and doomed to an eternity in hell. That's the bad news. A person has to understand that. And then they're ready for the good news, what Jesus had done. What Jesus has done in dying on the cross, shedding His blood there for their sins. Peter handed them the bad news in no uncertain terms. You're guilty. You're sinners. And the one that you slew, he says, God raised him from the dead. Jesus had foretold his resurrection. Paul in Romans chapter 1 said, that's the thing that declares him to be the Son of God with power. And when he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, and he's the firstfruits of them that slept. The guarantee that more will be raised. He's exalted. He's exalted at the right hand of God. That means when he ascended back to heaven and sat at the right hand of God, he began to reign then as king over his kingdom. didn't put it off for thousands of years. It's not something he's going to establish on earth one day. But there in the midst of that sermon, Peter quotes from Psalm 16. He quotes from 2 Samuel chapter 7. And he also quotes from 110th Psalm in verse 1 and shows that that psalm was fulfilled when Jesus ascended back to heaven, sat at the right hand of God, and began to reign as king over his kingdom. And as we referred to a while ago, he says, and he's the one who has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. And then he delivered these words to him in verse 36. He said, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. It's no wonder the question we find in verse 37 was burning in their minds, is it? Peter had said in verse 21, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He then says, Jesus of Nazareth, the one you slew, is the Lord. And then their question is, when they hear that confirmed to them, what shall we do? We're in a terrible predicament here. We're guilty of crucifying the one that we have to depend on for salvation, the one who's our Savior. And Peter answers that question, doesn't he? As he addresses that third topic, that third thing that we see in Acts chapter 2, salvation, the forgiveness of sins. And he tells them there and then how to call on the name of the Lord. And by the way here, let's notice something here at this point. Even in this age of the miraculous. You know, in the first century here in New Testament times, the beginning of New Testament times, we see that God did certain things that he doesn't necessarily do today. Spiritual gifts, the baptism, the Holy Spirit, those things came to an end. But even in this age of spiritual gifts and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we see that the Holy Spirit worked by means of a powerful message. Even in that day, even in that age, the Holy Spirit didn't enter directly, immediately into the heart of the sinner so that it might be opened and they might hear to understand and believe and be saved. Their hearts were pricked by the powerful message of the gospel. Verse 37 says, now when they heard this, they heard those words, they heard the gospel, the power of God unto salvation. They said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Well, Peter didn't say you've already done it, did he? Because you believed. And obviously they believed what he said. They're seeking an answer to what they can do about what they know now and what they believe. He didn't say you can be saved there by faith only. We're justified not by faith only. James tells us in chapter 2 and verse 24, we see how that by works we're justified and not by faith only. He didn't say just verbalize the name of the Lord and talk about receiving Jesus into your heart. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, that everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. He didn't say, just pray to God and ask him to forgive you now. In fact, you find in Acts chapter 9 and verse 11, when Ananias arrived at where Paul was or where Saul was at that point in time, that's one of our lessons too, isn't it, Saul, the conversion of Saul. But when Ananias arrived at where Saul was at that point in time in Damascus, what was Saul doing? He was praying, wasn't he? He already knew who the Lord was. Ananias didn't say to him, now that you know that and you believe that and you're here praying, you're forgiven. Now what did he do? He said, you arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And here we have a comparison. Here we have a parallel that you've seen and we've talked about before. But I think it's one that we need to bear in mind. In Acts 2 and verse 21 and then Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, we see some parallel, some equivalent expressions in both of those verses. In Acts 2 and verse 21, Peter says there, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, we find there parallel to, synonymous with, calling on the name of the Lord. Involved in that then is repenting and being baptized in the name of the Lord. And then obviously you see the two equivalent expressions in both verses. Shall be saved, that's equivalent to receiving the remission of your sins, isn't it? Whatever is involved in calling on the name of the Lord involves repenting and being baptized as one who's heard and believed the gospel for the remission of your sins. In fact, if all that was involved in calling on the name of the Lord was just believing, well, they had already done that, hadn't they? But it wasn't. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 13, Paul says there, for whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now then when he gets down to verse 16 in Romans chapter 10, he says that the problem with the Jews was that they had not all done what? That they had not all obeyed the gospel. Obeying the gospel is equivalent then to calling on the name of the Lord. And as we said just a little while ago in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, Saul was told what to do, what was involved in calling on the name of the Lord, putting his faith in God to save him when he obeyed God's commandments. Again, Ananias told him in verse 16, "And now why tarriest thou?" He said, "Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." The lesson is yours this evening. We talked at the outset about how fundamental the second chapter of Acts is. It's the beginning of the preaching of the gospel. It's the beginning of men and women hearing what they needed to do to be saved and then responding to that. And in verse 41, we're told there, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized." That's what happened when a person gladly receives the gospel, takes it into an honest and good heart. They act upon it. They were baptized. And then the Lord adds them to the church, we learn in verse 47. If you're here this evening and have never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, the message is the same. The commandments that God gives in his word, they're the same. Believe, repent, confess your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Or if you've done that at some point, it has strayed away and need to make your life right in the sight of God, won't you come as we stand and sing this evening?